Very struck with the two verses in Romans that have already been mentioned, one in the prayer and one in the reading. In Romans chapter 5, and verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And in chapter 8, breaking into the third clause of verse 3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And we know that that was in death. That was on the cross. But the point I want to emphasize, who was this person? And it tells us it was His own Son. And again, we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And brethren, we must be careful, because sometimes we say, or we hear it said, that it was only as man that Christ died. And the life of Christ is compartmentalized. And it said, He did this as God, and He did this as man. But you know, our Lord Jesus Christ is one person. He's not two persons. And we must be extremely careful in how we speak of Him as one blessed person who is very God and very man, who is both God and man. And think of the preciousness of that relationship. God, His Son. Of course, it says God because in Romans it's looking at the judicial aspect. God as the judge of sins, and God as the one who has condemned sin. But to have a son, you must have a father. These are co-relative terms. The Father and the Son. There was never the Father before the Son. And there was never a time when the Son had the beginning. So we're launched right back into eternal ages, into the infinity of God. And He sent His Son. The person in the likeness of flesh of sin, His manhood, and it says through this person in his efficacious work, he condemned sin in the flesh. And through that person, his son, we are reconciled to God. And all of his blessed person and his deity gave efficacy to that death which he died, because it was necessary that he should assume or come into manhood in order to die. Death is a condition that is within the capability of man. In our case, it's because we are sinful and the wages of sin is death. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a voluntary death. He yielded himself up to death. Death had no claim on him, and there was no necessity that he should die. There was no peccability. There was no trace of sin in his person. But in his grace and in his love to us, he laid down his life. And you know, he said, and we come within that circle of love, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends. Just think of it. The Son in the bosom of the Father, the eternal Son of the eternal God, bringing the love of God into death for us. It's a staggering, infinite in its value, in its bearing, in its result, and in its greatness. And my mind was drawn to this thought when our brother was talking about some distinctions, and I thought we might look at the way that the Lord Jesus is referred to in the gospel records. And I thought a good place to start would be in Matthew chapter 16. And it's in verse 13 where the Lord goes to the boundaries of Israel and to the coasts, the borders, the parts of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked a question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you're talking about people in general, as we've heard about the use of men in the English language. And, you know, different ones had their opinion then. And different ones have their opinion today. And some of the things that people think and say when they're confronted with the truth of Christ's person, they're simply mind-boggling. They're astounding. And but I'm not so much concerned with them saying that they thought he might be John the Baptist or Elias or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then the Lord Jesus brings the question nearer home, and he says, who do you say that I am? Verse 15. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, he's never slow to come forward. And sometimes he was on shaky ground, to say the very least. But what a wonderful answer. What a wonderful confession we have here. Thou art the Christ. Probably in the Aramaic he would have said the Messiah. Aramaic word, Greek word, it simply means the anointed one. the one that was to have been anointed, the one that was prophesied of in the Old Testament, the greater than Moses. But then he goes on to say what? That thou art the Son of God? Oh, others had said that, but no. There's something very distinct and different here. In this confession, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, do we see that, brethren? That he is saying there, Peter is saying here, that life that was in God, that life of God, that life in the Father is the life that is in the Son. Elsewhere we read that the Father has life in himself. Well, of course he has. It's a characteristic of deity. We're dependent on, I don't know, food and sleep and suitable conditions and many things. We're dependent on the very God for our existence. Our life comes from its source in God. He gives to all things life and breath. But God has life in himself. He is the living God in a way that is beyond our comprehension. And here Peter was drawn to make this confession, to say these words, which are the very foundation of the assembly, the church. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is to say that the Lord Jesus is the Son according to the life and nature of God. He's a Son in the Godhead. The life that is and always was in the Father is the life that is and always was in the Son. What a statement. And then the Lord says, where did you get this, Peter? Well, no, the actual words are, you're blessed for saying this, distinctly and individually, thou. You said it, you Peter have said it. It's a blessed thing, it's a blessed statement, it's blessed for you. He calls him by his name, Simon Bar-Jonas, and he says, flesh and blood, humankind, man has not revealed this unto you, thee, you Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father, whom the Lord Jesus calls my Father, just as God spoke of him as his Son and his own Son, now it's the Lord Jesus and he can say, my Father. You see the correlation there? My Father, and speaking of God the Father, his Son, or elsewhere, my Son has revealed it unto thee, has revealed it to you, Peter. So we have a fullness of revelation in this verse. I believe it is even deeper, Son of the Living God, than we've had in other places, because it is a direct revelation of the Father to a disciple on earth who expresses the truth in his own words, but they were Spirit-given words, or rather I should say they were the words of the Father expressed through human lips. And then the Lord goes on to say, and I also say unto thee, verse 18, Also, he's putting himself on an equality with the one who has just spoken. The Father has spoken, and now he says, I'm going to say something to you also. Father and Son, in that equality as we have it in Philippians, he didn't think it a thing to be grasped after, to be on an equality with God. Why? Because it was always his. And the Father could reveal something, and now the Son reveals something, and he says, on this rock, and someone was reminding me of a little anecdote of Anthony Doherty preaching in the open air, probably at the, some of you will know the location, and he said, someone was heckling him, and he said, that Peter wasn't the rock that the church was built on. It was Christ, the confession of Christ. And he said, all other rocks are shamrock. Well, there you have it. The important thing to see here is that you have the foundation of the church in a divine person who is God the Son, who can also say something, so to speak, in the same breadth as the Father. The Father gives a revelation. The Son gives a revelation. They are equal in majesty and glory and in divine essence as in the Godhead. What stupendous things those disciples witnessed as they accompanied with the Lord Jesus and as the Father revealed things and as the Son revealed things. And you know, it's here in Matthew's Gospel. It wasn't given for themselves. It was given that we might be in the knowledge and in the enjoyment of them and in the exaltation of that person who we were reminded reconciled us by his death and who in his own person, in his own Son, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I hope I would have time just to refer to some verses at the beginning of John's Gospel, because John uses an expression which is not applied to the Lord Jesus by any of the other writers. And it's an expression that must necessarily take on additional depth and meaning. Because when we reason from our knowledge of human relationships and use terms to speak of the relationship in the Godhead, necessarily there's a difference and an infinite difference, and we always have to bear that in mind, that the expressions that are used of relationships in the Godhead exist and have eternally existed in a manner which is infinitely beyond what may be true on the human level. And I'm thinking of chapter 1. The expression is used by John 5 times. I think of the Lord Jesus twice in his epistle. But I'm wanting to speak tonight about testimony that came out in the Gospels. And in verse 14, it says, the Word. That Word that was with God, that Word that was in the beginning, eternal existence, the Word was with God, distinct person or distinct personality, and the Word was God, essential deity. And we could meditate on these things with such richness, and for so long. And there it is, just in one short phrase, one verse in our English. But when we get down to verse 14, the Word was made flesh. We alluded to that. We indicated the difference, that it was simply here saying that the Lord entered into manhood. And then it says, He dwelt among us.
And what did they say?
It says, we beheld his glory. We've contemplated his glory. We had the privilege, had we not, on the Lord's Day morning, in our measure, to think upon him, to contemplate him. The glory of his person and the greatness of his work. We beheld his glory. I'll read it in the literal translation. A glory as of an only begotten with a father. One who stands in that special relationship. And in verse 18, it's further brought out, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. In verse 14, it's the only begotten. In our authorized version. And in our Darby translation. It's different in some Bibles, modern translations. It's different in the footnote, even to some translations. But it says here, the only begotten. Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly, the King James Version, did not seek to weaken the sense of his uniqueness or his only begottenness in any way. And so in verse 18 it says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The bosom, the place of love and affection, of relationship and nearness. And the eternal is, who is continuously facing towards from all eternity. And that is the one who we contemplate in the Lord Jesus on earth, full of grace and truth. And then it says, of his fullness have all we received. I only know the brother that used to be up here in these meetings with George Davidson. But you know, he stood on this platform and he said, of his fullness, like the waves of a never-ending ocean, of a never-ending sea, of his fullness have we received, and grace, grace upon grace. Mr. Hughes, I heard him on the tape. It's not an expression that I'll easily forget. The waves of a never-ending sea, his fullness. Oh, what glories in that person. And you know, the Lord Jesus, when he stopped that coffin at the gate of Nain, when that mother was taking her son out that had gone into the article of death. It says, in the Greek it says, it was an only begotten son. Only begotten of a mother. Surely the only begotten of the Father. Understood something of that. And could touch the coffin. And you know what he did? he restored that son to his mother. That's what it's all about. Some here may have lost loved ones, may have lost family. What a blessed thing that restoration that our Lord Jesus Christ will bring about in a future day. And it was the same with Jairus' daughter. There it was, an only begotten daughter of a father. And also when the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that son who was possessed, it says of him that he was an only begotten. And in Hebrews 11, Isaac is described as the only begotten son of Abraham. And he was. He was the only begotten son of Abraham and Sarah. And he was the only begotten son according to promise. But these were all, as I've said, earthly relationships. And they can only be an aid to help us to apprehend. We can never comprehend, but to seek to apprehend something of the greatness and the glory of relationships in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the only begotten, and the Spirit proceeding in such a way that he can make these truths known to our hearts. Well then, I want to use one other expression from the gospel. He's in Mark's gospel chapter 1 at the Lord's baptism. He's spoken of as beloved. There came a voice from heaven. Saying, thou art my beloved son. In Romans we've had his son. We've had his own son. We've viewed him as the son of the living God, instinct with life, inhering with life. We viewed him as the only begotten son. That relationship that is infinite and eternal. A relationship of life and being. And now a voice comes from heaven and it's looking at the Lord Jesus on earth. And it says here in verse 11 of Mark 1, thou art my beloved son. Testimony directly addressed by the voice from heaven to that person who is man on earth. He says, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, in whom I've found all my delight. Another gospel says, thou art my beloved son. It's telling others. In other gospels it says, this is my beloved son. It's pointing him out to others. But here is the personal affection between the father and son. We can think of Abraham and Isaac. They went both together. And here he speaks directly to the son on earth and he says, thou art my beloved son. And you know, it was the same on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same words. We might relate it to the Lord's hidden life at his baptism. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father would put a seal of approval on the Lord's personal ministry, but you know, it goes deeper than that. It goes beyond that. It goes into that love. That love that always characterized a relationship in the godly. And you know, Peter speaks of it. Because he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The majesty and greatness. He says, I'm not making up fairy tales. He says, I'm not following cunningly devised fables. And talking about the coming of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, I'm going to put off this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle. It's speedily to take place. In other words, he was at the end of his life. And he's looking back. He says, there's something I want you to keep in your minds, keep in your memories after I'm gone. He says, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Always. The truths we're touching on tonight are important truths that we need to guard and hold on to and that we should always have in our remembrance. We've not followed cunningly devised fables, he says, when we made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, what we saw there on that Mount of Transfiguration was the glory of the coming kingdom. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he tells us what it was. He received, verse 17, from God the Father, that voice from heaven. That voice out of heaven was the Father's voice speaking to the Son on earth, and the Holy Spirit then would come in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus, descending on him from heaven also. A heavenly circle of life and being, because it's God here, it's God in Trinity, it's the Godhead occupying us with the Lord Jesus Christ. His majesty, his glory, Father's voice from heaven, the Lord Jesus as perfect man on earth, God over all, blessed forever. That truth would never slip. And the Holy Spirit seeking to honor the Son and descending upon him as a dove. Well, beloved, when we consider these things, the one found amongst us as Son of the living God. The one who was his own Son, God's own Son. The one who is the only begotten Son. And the one who is the beloved Son. Beloved in his pathway here. But you know something else? Beloved in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And I think he's epitomized his wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. And we're there at the foundation of the earth in verse 19. And that wisdom, who we know as the Son, says, I was with him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. The delight of the Father in the Son of his own bosom. rejoicing always before him. We have a little window, even in the Old Testament, we have a little window into the nature and being of our great God, of the Father, of the Son. And it says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth. And it says, my delights were with the sons of men, brethren. Can we take it in? Creatures such as we, that his delights were here with us. His delights were with the sons of men, according to the Father's pleasure to send him. Willingly and obediently he came, low in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And the one who went into death, and that the death of the cross, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the one who was made sin, who condemned that vile thing, in his death. What unspeakable love. What unspeakable glory. And that such persons have brought us into the circle of love, to dwell there and to enjoy these things to all eternity. How great the revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. How great his person. How great his work. And how great his salvation for those of us who have believed. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews said, so great salvation. Great because of the person. We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And it was his own Son, and all the love of his heart, according to the purpose of God, that took his place there in death for us, in order that we might live eternally with him in the enjoyment of the Father's love in the Father's house. How blessed a home.